But let's read a few verses together from Romans chapter 9 and from verse 1. And the Apostle Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah, or Sarah, shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. We'll just finish there at the end of verse 12. And it's really the opening two verses I wish just to point you to, as we shall return to them in a short while in our particular study here. It seems almost unthinkable, given the access that we have to Scripture. We each have a Bible in our hands this evening. We have plenty of Bibles on the shelf. I'm sure you have more than one Bible in your own possession. And of course, in our modern era, we don't just have the Bible in printed form, that is, either in leather or imitated leather. We have, of course, the Scriptures in digital form. We can pick up our smartphones, we can pick up our tablets, wherever we have, or even on our computers, and we can read the Scriptures. We don't live in an age, by and large, when I speak majority of the world in which we live, where there is a restriction laid upon the Scriptures. I know with some countries, of course, these things still remain, but yet the rest of the world has the Scripture readily available. It would be almost unthinkable, given that access, to imagine and to conceive of a time ahead of us where we don't have access to the Word of God for ourselves. It took until 1526, as we shall see, for the New Testament Scriptures to be translated from the original Greek into the English language. Of course, we looked at John Wycliffe in the 14th century, and John Wycliffe had translated, and when you think of the context, and you just remind yourself of Wycliffe, what we're going to think about this evening with William Tyndale, his own work is a tremendous thing in its own respect. But of course, Wycliffe translated from the Latin Vulgate, itself strewn with many errors. The need for translation of the Scriptures into the English language for the English-speaking people was therefore more than great. At the heart of the Reformation, I'm going to do a little bit of background considerations here before we come to Tyndale himself. At the heart of the Reformation, this imperative, this need for Scriptures to be read in the mother tongue or whatever the country may have been, was at the very heart of the Reformation. Before Tyndale's own New Testament was printed for the very first time, we are reminded that of only a matter of years prior to that, I think 4 years or so prior, it was Martin Luther that oversaw, of course, the translation of Scripture and the New Testament into the German language. And then 14 years after that, the whole Bible into the German language. And so it seems that whether we are speaking of Germany, and whether we're speaking, of course, of a picture of the Bible up here, of England or other countries, amid all the other things, the great doctrines that were contended for, was this great need to read the Word of God. Because no great doctrine can be established unless the Word of God is able to be read and to be understood. The darkness which had prevailed throughout the Middle Ages under the Roman Catholic Church, it gravitated around this particular prohibition and this sentence of doom, that people were forbidden to read the Scriptures for themselves. And the Word of God remained in a language that was not accessible or known to the majority of the people. The reason being, of course, is of a more sinister nature, even if the Roman Catholic Church would not admit to it. And that is, as the scripture says, the God of this world hath blinded. And I think application could be made there. It has application to something else, of course, in Paul's words. But certainly this was true. The God of this world, Satan himself, was working in this particular way to prevent the light of the gospel from filtering into the hearts of the people. And so the need was without doubt a great one. The word of God in an individual's own language. Now, of course, there was only so long this period of darkness could linger. God, as we have already noticed in previous studies, had already begun to move and to work in a certain respect, and he had been preparing this particular time for many years, and we've dealt with Wycliffe already along those particular lines. Now, the Reformation essentially finds its core in the lives of four men. The four men I mentioned on Sunday are at the very heart of the Reformation. And it's interesting when you study the lives of the likes of Martin Luther. Of course, he's the spearhead in Germany, as we dealt with last month. The likes of John Calvin of Switzerland and Geneva, though he was French-born. John Knox was the one, after coming back from a time of exile in Geneva, would herald and trumpet blast the gospel throughout the various towns and cities and villages of Scotland. And for England, it's William Tyndale, whom we're coming to consider this evening. If you looked at their lives more closely, you would notice how they overlap. You would notice how one seems to come into the life of the other, or one is influencing another. And while we should say the Reformation is not confined to four men, not in any respect, if you trace the Reformation, you will read of many women of God, many great men of God, great individuals that God was pleased to raise up for this time. So with any particular movement, whether we're thinking of England and Germany or Switzerland or Scotland, and while God has raised up many individuals, there will always be individuals that lead the way. They're the spearheads, they say. And for William Tyndale, his field of service was going to be England, even though for much of his life it was spent in exile outside of England itself. William Tyndale, though, when we're dealing with those four particular reformers, seems to be the less well-known. I would probably say more so many years ago than maybe in more modern times. I was reading one particular article, and the individual was making the point that it's more in modern times that there has been a sort of resurgence and an awareness of the extent of William Tyndale's work. But if you go back quite a number of years ago, he was less known, he was less appreciated. And I suppose it really is a result of the fact that every work which he did, all of his labour, was sought to be suppressed and to be completely removed from existence by the Roman Catholic Church. It's a great shame this was ever the case, because as Christians, no matter where we're from, no matter what country we're speaking of, as Christians, we owe an immeasurable debt to the work of William Tyndale. I'm always, and I think I can speak for most of us here this evening, I'm always incredibly stirred whenever I hear the great movements and the acts of God when he works through individuals. It is William Tyndale. I'm not sure it's just because of the English thing, and it's a sort of a sense of being familiar with certain places that he was and where he came from and native country and so forth, but that there is something so powerful about William Tyndale's life. And I think it's really bound up in his selflessness and the total sacrifice that he gave, whether in his life and whether in death, to the one thing that he desired, for people to have the word of God to read for themselves. The Authorized Version, I think this is an often quoted fact and we should know it quite well, but if we're not, I'll just mention it this evening. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, it's estimated, it's made up of around 85, some say 80 to 90%, we could say 85% of Tyndale's work. In fact, such is the influence of Tyndale's work that his work has shaped our language. not so much just all, the words which we read in Scripture, but the terms of expression, the phrases. You see, there are many expressions that when William Tyndale came to consider the New Testament Greek to translate from the original, there were certain words which were not in existence in the English-speaking language. And so we had to almost, you know, conjure these words up to establish words which had never been seen or spoken before in order to accurately translate from the original Greek. And there are many, many examples, and a few of them are on the screen here. Passover is the work of William Tyndale when it's a translation from the Greek word. Mercy seat and long-suffering as well. And I think scapegoat, and one that we've been thinking about in recent times, peacemakers. And then certain expressions also really are the work of William Tyndale, my brother's keeper. Of course, he's not just inventing words for the sake of it. These are translations of whether Greek or Hebrew at the time. To lick the dust is an expression which is not just in biblical terms used, but just in everyday language as well. And things like the apple of his eye. These are words which are in our everyday language. You know, they're familiar to us. And yet for William Tyndale, they were, of course, the first time which they came into existence. I read also that even the Revised Version kept, you know, much of his work. Maybe not the same percentage as the King James Version, but certainly many of the words which he used and much of the work which he was employed in. It's no doubt that this monumental work, Tyndale, changed the course of the English history, and not just English history, but Western civilization as well. And there's a quote on the screen there, and I'll give you the quote in full. William Tyndale said, "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day if all that is in earth, whether it be honour, pleasure or riches, might be given me." You know, that was the heart of the man. That was what embodied William Tyndale. In fact, what I would say this evening is that those sentiments, that conviction of William Tyndale, was the very thing which embodied the reformers as a whole. In other words, they lived and they acted and they preached the gospel and they ministered their work, striving to never go against a conscience that was moulded and that was chained and bound to the word of God. You see, once the word of God was able to be read, it was as a light in a dark place. It captivated the thoughts and the imaginations, and it lay hold of people's hearts. And so, just like with Luther, when he stands and he doesn't act against his conscience, so William Tyndale was of that same ilk and character, where he would say himself that he, when in translation, he did not alter one syllable according to his own conscience that was governed by the word of God. And I read there from Romans 9, verse 1, it's the same character that Paul demonstrates, the Apostle Paul. Romans 9, verse 1, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." When you read the scriptures, you'll find how the Apostle Paul especially was a man who laboured with a conscience that was tender to God. And he would often invoke God to be his witness. And he would invoke his conscience to be a witness. And of all the things that we should pick up as we study the Reformation, is that these were men and women that were not just being stubborn for the sake of it. No, their whole life was lived like this. They would not act. They would not speak against the word of God once it was understood. I trust that the story of William Tyndale is familiar to each of us this evening. What I want us to do is to assess his life and his labours within the scope of the English Reformation itself. And bear in mind that the Reformation, while essentially it's the same organic work of God, whether we're dealing with Germany or Switzerland or Scotland, when it comes to England, there was a slightly different aspect to it, as we shall see in a moment. In other words, there was a political aspect which brought about that spiritual and religious awakening afterwards. And the riches which it gave to us are impossible to justify this evening. Individuals such as Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer and Hooper and many others, as we shall see in due course, as well as William Tyndale himself. William Tyndale is rightly called the Apostle of England. I think it was John Fox, who was an eyewitness of many of the martyrs during the Reformation. In his Fox's Book of Martyrs, he refers to Tyndale as the Apostle of England. Other historians have called him the father of the English Reformation. So we're going to look first of all as to the England in which Tyndale lived, and then we're going to consider something of his exile under which he laboured. So the England in which Tyndale lived. Now Tyndale was born in 1494 in the Cotswolds in Gloucestershire, in rural western England. I discovered when I was listening to several lectures that it was said that this county was the most religious in all of England, and that when you could go to their very hills and the summit, and you would see, you know, parish after church after parish church, you'd see the steeples, but all of it was a religion according to Roman religion, Roman Catholicism. England, of course, was entrenched in the darkness of the teachings of Roman Catholicism. It hadn't known the liberating power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that the people knew by way of religion was only what they were allowed to know. Because the Bible, while it may have been an open book in Latin for the priests, it was a closed book for the multitude of the people who were not allowed to read it, nor to, as a result, understand its great truths. Now, William Tyndale's family was a very industrious family. We're told that their trade was the wool trade. They were very important and they were prosperous as a result, which means that Tyndale's father had the financial means to send Tyndale into good education. And he was sent to Oxford University in 1506. However, at this stage of our study this evening, we should remember that the story of Tyndale also overlaps with other key moments within the history of England, and most notably, the reign of the wretched King Henry VIII. In 1509, so if we're thinking of Tyndale born in 1494, we can sort of work out his age there. He's only 15 years old, around that sort of age. In 1509, Henry VIII took to the throne of England. Until the death of Henry VIII, this king remained, irrespective of what he did and what is attributed to him, he remained a bitter enemy of the Reformed faith and the Reformers. And always in heart, maybe not always in practice, but certainly in his heart, a loyal son of the Roman Catholic Church. It's impossible to think of the words that should describe Henry VIII when it comes to his corruption, his depravity and his vile ways. In many respects, everything that William Tyndale wasn't. You couldn't think of two more different people if you tried. Henry VIII, as he came upon the throne and as the years began to pass by, was someone who more and more demonstrated the sinfulness of his heart, and of course the rejection of the Reformed gospel, the Reformed truth of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important to bear in mind because there are some that have, and still try to, claim that he was responsible for the Reformation. And we'll see why they think such things, but it's important to remember that Henry VIII is raised up according to the providence of God. And the Reformation came to England not because of Henry VIII, but rather in spite of him. He was an instrument for a particular reason at a particular time. However, God moved despite the wicked ways of Henry VIII. It reminds us, as Scripture so often tells us, and I think Christians often forget this, that God is one who at times is pleased to raise up what we call the basis of men. That's what Daniel says, the basis of individuals. To be in places of authority, and contrary to what we initially think is going to happen, God can do great things. So whenever we see ungodly rulers being raised up, not that we desire it or we want it, we certainly should pray against these things, it may well be a means that God is using to chasten the country and even to bring about a revival that we so desperately need. So we should be very slow sometimes to pass sentence on judgment on who's in a position of authority, because we've no idea what God is about to do at any given moment. Now, we often associate with martyrs and martyrdom the reign of Bloody Mary. However, there were a number of the martyrs who did lose their life and who were murdered during the reign of King Henry VIII as well. Henry VIII rejected in its entirety the writings of Martin Luther, who of course had nailed those 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And in opposition to Luther, Henry VIII had written a treatise against him. It was because of this treatise that Pope Leo X rewards him with the title Defensor Fidei, which of course means defender of the faith. And let's remember that title, which is still to a degree enshrined within our monarchy, traces its very roots and its origins to that which we oppose, not that which we should treasure. Because the idea of Pope Leo X was the defender of the Roman faith. It wasn't the defender of the true Christian biblical faith. So even though the title still has significance, we should not attach too much sentimentality to it because of its very origin itself. Certainly we would love our monarchy and our queen to be one who does defend the faith according to the gospel, but we don't live in those particular days. Henry, however, was no defender of the gospel. And in his writings, he pursued Luther, but with his hands. And with the thirst for blood, he pursued the life of William Tyndale, as we shall see. A man who, this is the king, a man who didn't think twice of removing his own wives in various ways, was certainly not going to think twice about trying to cross the life of someone who was viewed as a pest by him and by the papacy. Now, when Henry had taken to the throne, really sort of without his intention or desire, the seeds of Reformation had begun to settle and were being sown. Of course, there in Germany, it began to spread across the continent, and eventually and inevitably it came to England itself. Henry did contribute towards the downfall of the Roman Catholic Church in England, however, and this should be borne in mind as well. And this, of course, was due to his own carnal desires and his wants. His history is often associated with his many wives and the many desires which he had. And due to his wish to marry Anne Boleyn and break with Catherine of Aragon, who was trying to convince the papacy that he wasn't technically married to because of the unlawful reasons, and yet he was married to, he was desperate to get a divorce and to marry Anne Boleyn. However, the Pope was very reluctant to do this because of the connections of Catherine to the very powerful Emperor Charles V. Remember him who presided over the trial of Luther at the Diet of Worms? Well, this is where everything is so interwoven and entangled. The Pope was afraid of offending Charles V because I believe he was a nephew of Catherine. And so he was reluctant to allow the divorce to go through. So what does Henry do? He breaks with the Roman Catholic Church. He secures Thomas Cranmer, who was weaker at that time, as Archbishop, and the marriage of Anne is allowed. In the process, Henry VIII assumes the position as the head of the Church of England. Now remember, this is all the origin of the Church of England that we're really establishing this evening. He beheads two of his main men in the process in order to pass new acts and laws in Parliament, and there he sits in all of his triumph. So things which today, when we sort of are part of the system, the way things are, trace their roots to corruption and bloodshed and deceit. It's very clear that while Henry had no intention to abandon the core principal teachings of Rome, for example, he still required all people to adhere to Roman creed, even if he dismissed the Catholic Church from the shores of England. And yet, he was helpless to prevent what God was going to do. Sort of not really intending it to be the case, Henry had commenced a political reformation. God then used a political reformation to establish the spiritual reformation, which was so sorely needed in that particular century. Now, one significant contribution that Henry VIII did make was in 1538. Now, this is 2 years after Tyndale was burned and at the stake and his body was blown up by gunpowder, as we shall see shortly. But 2 years afterwards, in 1538, towards the end of Henry's particular reign, and this was after advice from Cranmer and from Thomas Cromwell as well, who at times wasn't the most consistent in his particular ways, He took the decision to acquire a copy of scriptures, and this was after the great work of William Tyndale, a copy of the scriptures to be printed in English and to be placed in every parish church in the kingdom. This was called the Great Bible, and much of the work was borrowed from Tyndale's work that we shall think about in a moment. There were contributions made afterwards because Tyndale's work wasn't complete in the Old Testament. They borrowed from the Vulgate. Unfortunately, they did take away some of Tyndale's words, which the king opposed to. So it wasn't thorough in many respects. It wasn't as complete as it ought to have been. But it was an answer to prayer, because as Tyndale's life expired, he did pray, "Open the King of England's eyes." So that really brings us to consider something of the significance of Tyndale's work itself. Let's keep one particular fact in mind. Whenever I think of this, I'm completely humbled by its truth. For 1,000 years, all that was known in England was the Bible in Latin. For 1,000 years. I mean, we can't even comprehend that. Imagine if that was the case for just our generation. Imagine from our small existence of life, all we've ever had is this Bible in a language that we can't understand. And we've no way of learning the language. Just imagine the environment that we would have and the loss that would be there. But for 1,000 years, century after century, it had been viewed as a sacred book in a superstitious sense, and yet it was not a searched book. The scripture says, "Search the scriptures." You can't search the scriptures if you can't read the scriptures. And that was the case for 1,000 years. It was a concealed, not a revealed volume. In fact, going back to 1408, it was declared a capital offence to translate anything from the Bible into English, which means that when Tyndale undertook the work for the first time, he realised it was upon the pain of death. He knew it was a capital offence to even endeavour and attempt to translate. We have to see this in our mind. We have to understand that all throughout Tyndale's life, you know, whether we're dealing with his early years in the university or his initial desire to translate the scriptures into the English language, or when he was exiled, or whether he was on the run and hiding and under pseudo names and so forth, or whether he was in the prison cell for 18 months in Belgium, in Vilvoorde, or whether he was there tied to the stake and his burned slowly and his body being blown up, that every day what flowed throughout his heart and his veins was this desire that people need to read this for himself. He lived and he laboured in a domain, in a kingdom that was ruled by cruelty, that which was authoritarian state under a ruthless king and a merciless regime. And yet all the time what burned in Tyndale's heart was the word of God for every man and for every woman. That was the England under which and in which Tyndale lived. But let's consider then lastly the exile under which Tyndale laboured. I've already drawn the comparison between Paul and Tyndale. Let me read you the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:23. Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ?" You should read the whole chapter to get the more of the understanding. He says, I speak as a fool. You know, he's almost being ironic and sarcastic in his language here. Paul says, "I am more," and he lists his pains. He says, "I'm more in labours more abundant," Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11, "in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." He lists his shipwrecks, his beatings, his betrayals. It seems to me that the work of God generally flourishes in the midst of struggles. If you trace Christian history, that's what you will discover. I never wish should we lose sight of this. It seems that the more the intense the political struggle, the more the bleak the landscape of the ecclesiastical scene, and the more the lamentable the nature of people's ignorance of the things of God, in such a time the calling is there for the work of God to prevail and for God to move. Because the hunger is there, the desire is there. That's what you get with Tyndale. You find in the midst of struggle and abandonment and betrayal, God at work at all times. Tyndale was raised in Catholicism, a sincere young man in many respects. He began his studies at Magdalen School, a type of preparatory education that was inside Magdalen University or College in Oxford. 2 years later, he entered into the university itself, grounding himself in a whole array of subjects, too many for me to even list. Here are some examples: grammar, arithmetic, astrology, logic. It was one of the many subjects back then, which we don't really have now. We've got drama and all sorts of strange things, but logic was one of the subjects which probably many would profit from. And he made rapid progress. He was a great mind. As many of us know, he commanded seven languages. In fact, such was the fluency with which he could speak these languages that it's well reported that whenever someone would hear him speaking one of those languages, they would assume that that was his native tongue and language. And this all from a very early age. Before leaving Oxford in 1515, he was ordained into the priesthood. However, it seems that he was disillusioned with the scholastic deadness that was prevailing. Speaking, I believe, from memory, as to how while the many volumes of writings existed within that one place, there was nothing of Christ. And it would assume, we assume, as history tells us, that it was at this stage he was converted, either now or in his years when he was at Cambridge, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He went on to study at Cambridge University, taking a degree. This is where the work of God truly took hold of Tyndale himself. And he mingled with a group of other Cambridge scholars. And in 1521, they began to assemble in what was then, and still today, I believe, in existence, is called the White Horse Inn. It was a pub, and this gathering together of individuals, these great minds and scholars, it took place because they began to hear about the new theology, that was called, being blown in from Germany, the writings of Luther, the words of Luther, and it was arresting the attention of many men. These individuals are well known to us. I've mentioned them: Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Bilney, Miles Coverdale, John Rogers. He's an interesting character. John Rogers took over the work of Tyndale. When Tyndale, before his death, was arrested, if I get these facts right, there was a raid that was taken where, whenever he was arrested by soldiers, they raided his premises. They took all of his writings, but the bulk of his Old Testament work, I think from Joshua to Chronicles, for some reason they didn't take. It still remained there. And it was believed that many people was in the possession of the likes of John Rogers. And from there, the Matthew's Bible came into existence. But you go back many years, these men were sort of just starting out in their quest to understand what the gospel was and to pursue the Reformation. And this particular gathering that was called Little Germany, as they met together in the White Horse Inn, was instrumental in establishing the very foundation of the Reformation in England. It was at that same time that Tyndale moved back to his rural roots in order to contemplate the Reformation. And as he moved away from the studies and the academics and the learning, and he went back to his rural beginnings, he realised how dark the nation was. He had understood the gospel. He, through reading the scriptures and from the enlightenment which he'd received through these other men, had understood what the gospel was all about. But when he went back home, he realised how dark it was. People still lived in ignorance because they did not know the scriptures. And the one thing that burned in his heart was that England could never see Reformation all the time it was reading Latin Bibles. And so he says it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture were laid before their eyes in the mother tongue. And as I said, that was the fire that burned in William Tyndale. Indeed, when you read his last words, his very last letter, which he wrote, which was in the dungeon, in the prison cell, when he was imprisoned at Vilvoorde, 9 miles north of Brussels, in a damp, dark, rat-infested environment. The only letter that is preserved in the reformer's own handwriting is written, we assume, to the governor of the prison. I'll quote it in full, but you'll see part of the quote here on the screen. And listen to what Tyndale says. This is moments, months before his martyrdom, before his murder and his death. And it gives you insight into what remained with him at the very end. What never left him. The one thing, that one goal, that one desire, that people should read the scriptures for themselves. And let me quote you the words of Tyndale here. He says, "I believe, most excellent sir," and he's writing to the governor of the prison, "that you are not unacquainted with a decision reached concerning me. On which account I beseech your lordship, even by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to pass the winter here, to urge upon the Lord Commissary, if he will deign to send me from my goods and is keeping a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, being troubled with a continual catarrh, which is aggravated in this prison vault. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also cloth for repairing my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. The shirts also are worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if it will please him to send it. I have also with him leggings of heavier cloth for overwear. He likewise has warmer nightcaps. I also asked for leave to use a lamp in the evening, for it is tiresome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I beg and entreat your clemency earnestly to intercede with the Lord Commissary that he would deign to allow me the use of my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew lexicon, that I may employ my time with that study. Thus likewise may you obtain what you most desire, saving that it further the salvation of your soul. But if, before the end of winter, a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient and submit the will of God to the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ my Lord, whose spirit may ever direct your heart. Amen." You know, let's just remember these are the words of a man, you know, that he had to ask for a lamp because he just sat in darkness. And his only crime was to translate the scriptures from Greek and Hebrew into English. So that's forgotten history. That's swept under the carpet. That's not acknowledged in many circles. And yet people take their Bible and abuse the scriptures in so many respects, not knowing the life of this great man of God, William Tyndale. Now, going back many, many years, of course, before that particular tragic moment, Tyndale had the opportunity, when he went back home, to work for the very wealthy individual Sir John Walsh as a tutor to his children. He had, as a result, opportunities to debate with the clergyman that came into the manor house in Little Sodbury Manor House. And as many of us know, it was during a heated argument with Roman Catholic clergyman that Tyndale nailed his colours to the mast. And one of the clergymen, the priests, had made the statement that we had better be without God's laws than the Pope's laws. And Tyndale so famously said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Inferring, of course, that priest knew absolutely nothing of the word of God itself. And that's his determination. And that took him all the way. It took him to London, where he believed he'd be favourable in the company of the Bishop Tunstall, but he wasn't. The bishop was afraid of the Reformation taking root in England from Germany, and he knew that the translation of scripture would only accelerate the Reformation, so he forbade Tyndale from his work. Tyndale's only option, because it was against the law, his only option was to run. And so he became, in many respects, a self-imposed exile, but certainly an exile in the sense that if he was caught, his life would be taken. One man who's written a biography on Tyndale, Brian Edwards, calls his book God's Outlaw. I think that's a great way of entitling the life of William Tyndale. He appears after arriving in Hamburg, where he goes first to Wittenberg. We assume to be under the influence of Martin Luther. It's where the lives overlap in many respects. And it's there he begins his translation work of the New Testament from Greek into English. In 1525, to Cologne, where he completes his first translation, he finds a printer, Peter Quintel, and while he desired secrecy over the work, words inevitably got out, and immediately there was a raid upon the premises. Providentially, he was forewarned, and he managed to gather most of his material together. He went to, and it's an interesting coincidence, or a providence rather, he went to the newly Protestant-friendly city of Worms. So you see, God was preparing the way through the labours of Luther, City of Worms now, was certainly Protestant-friendly, and there he was settled, and there he had accomplished a work which God had sent him to do. And in 1526, another print was found, and the New Testament was printed. It was the very first portion of Scripture to be printed into English from the original Greek and mechanically printed. The first in history. It had taken 1,000 years. 1,000 years or more, really, if we're thinking of the full canon of Scripture altogether when it was completed. 6,000 copies, which is amazing when you think of the work. 6,000 copies were printed into clear English. They were smuggled back into England through bales of cotton and so forth, and they were sold out immediately, even though they were rounded up. 6,000 at one stage. This is probably later on, whenever there was more in production. 6,000 copies were gathered by the religious authorities and burned on the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral. Burned, 6,000 of them, several years afterwards. But the word of God is not bound. And it couldn't be bound now that it was out. And Tyndale increasingly was a wanted man, and the authorities redoubled their efforts and went on. In 1528, he mastered Hebrew to a certain degree. He set to work on translating the first 5 Old Testament books, the Pentateuch, into English. That's when tragedy struck. I don't know how he recovered from this. I'm always amazed when I read this instance. In 1529, when he was moving to Antwerp, a larger city, he understood that the danger was greater in a bigger city, so he realised he had to move away. And he had begun the work. He had completed the first 5 books. He had the manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he sailed back to Hamburg, but a severe storm broke out, wrecked the ship. And all of his books, all of his writings, all the work were lost at sea. It's difficult to imagine. You know, we grieve when we've just lost one thing that's of no value. And this was, you know, great work. For many people, that would just discourage them. Send them to fix the depression, they would give up. But there was a renewed vigour. And as he found somewhere safe to settle, with a very kind Reformation-friendly family in Hamburg, he began again. The Pentateuch was completed in 1530 and again smuggled back into the shores of England. In the following years, he revised his New Testament Greek. I believe he made around 4,000 changes and made a far finer production as a result. And he also progressed through to the likes of Chronicles in the Old Testament scripture. Tyndale's end came when he was falsely befriended by Harry Phillips and betrayed in Antwerp. And in 1536, his death was most gruesome after those 18 months or so in the dungeon. He was strangled, he was burned, and then he was blown up with gunpowder. Everything was thrown at him to extinguish his life. As we know, he cried, "Open the King of England's eyes, O Lord." And we thought of that answer to prayer providentially in 1538. As I finish, what are we challenged by in the life of William Tyndale? And I just mentioned these things to you very quickly. We're challenged by his conviction that only the word of God can ever bring about true revival. Let's remember, there isn't a division between the translation of the scriptures into English and the Reformation. That was the Reformation, in many respects, in England. That was the Reformation. Tyndale realised there would only be a reviving of true religion when this book was read. Now, what about ourselves? We have a multiplicity of Bibles. We've gone to the other end. We've got all the versions under the sun. So many of them are inaccurate and corruptions of the true manuscripts. But our problem is that the Bible is a book that is not known nor understood as it should be. Preachers will quote random portions and make all sorts of strange application, and Christians will read it once a week. But we're not very different from that period of darkness. We have it, but we don't read it as we should. When I say we, I'm speaking in a very general form of our nation. Our conviction is that God will only work in conjunction when there is a revival of this book and with prayer in the hearts of people. Secondly, his longing that everyone should both read and understand the Bible for themselves to know Christ ought to spur our longing for evangelism, for reaching out, even just giving the word of God to people, sharing the word of God with people. Thirdly, his willingness to count all things but loss to win Christ and pursue his goal, leaving a promising life as a renowned scholar in England, the greatest in many respects, to be an exile and a fugitive, reminds me of what I count dear and what we treasure in life. Fourthly, he demonstrated courage and perseverance when he was most sorely tried, when his works were lost at sea, when he was betrayed by friends or who were viewed to be friends. And yet he held to a faithful friend in Christ. And he was so gracious even towards the end of his life. And fifthly, he demonstrated great patience and steadfastness in the face of death. Why, what a debt we owe in so many respects to the life of William Tyndale. We can repay that debt by being faithful students of the Word of God and having a deeper love for that scripture of truth. May God bless these few thoughts to us this evening. Amen.